We're going to jump into 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 1. Look at the prayer, verses 3 through 12. We'll do that from time to time. We're just going to ask about what we can be thankful for, what we can praise God for. Good practice to get in a habit of, especially in a small group. But as you guys know, we've been kind of walking through the Pauline prayers with the goal of trying to see how Paul's prayers can inform and form our prayer life. So I want to learn what Paul prays about. And then I want to be shaped and formed to pray those Pauline priorities because they seem to be repeated and pretty important. And you know, we may get to the point by the end of the year because we have, four more times to do this. We're like, Nate, I get it. Paul prays for other people and he prays for spiritual strength to love God, to love one another. I get it. But as we look at passage after passage, we're going to see different nuances, different things that he is praying for, different contexts in which he is praying. And so tonight is one of those nights where there's some extra things that get added that'll be helpful. That'll be helpful. So we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, reading down to verse 12. And then we're just going to take it kind of piece by piece, okay? So let's begin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it joy to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. Verse 11 and 12 is the main portion. To this end, we also pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power. So the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll just walk through this passage together. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise your name. You are worthy to be praised and magnified and glorified among all the peoples of the earth. You are worthy of our attention, of our words, of our thoughts, of our entire lives. So God, for the next few moments, we're just going to attune our hearts and minds to the Word of God that we can grow in prayer, grow in communion with you, to pray for others better, to pray for ourselves in a way before your presence that seeks our good, spiritual growth and maturity so that we can give praise and glory and honor to you. So be with me. Allow me to be clear and prevent me from being unhelpful in any way. Allow me to serve these dear brothers and sisters, to love them well, to point them to Jesus, and allow them to listen intently and to respond with the obedience of faith, knowing that you're a good God who hears the prayers of your people. And the response from God will come in response to our prayers. And we're thankful for that. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So the first thing that Paul does, beginning in verse 3, is he thanks God for working in the church in Thessalonica. Particularly, he thanks them for the evidences of God's grace he sees in their lives. So I want you to notice what happens here. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because, and here are the reasons, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. So the first thing he does is he notices that they are growing in their faith, which is an evidence of God's grace in their life. This is not the beginning of their Christian life. They are growing in their faith. They're maturing. They're being strengthened. They are more godly now than they were a year or 2 years ago. Paul praises God because he sees evidences and signs of God's grace in their life. Now notice the way that's worded. He doesn't say, God, I thank you. These people are awesome. They've done it all by themselves. I showed them the way. They pulled up their bootstraps. They went on their way. They are fantastic. Look what they have done. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He thanks God for the evidence of God's grace in their life. The evidence of God's grace. And part of that is growing abundantly. So one question we just kind of ask ourselves when we read a passage like this is, as I reflect on my Christian life, am I growing in the faith? It's a simple question, but it's a good one. So I think about my Christian life. Am I growing, and this is a big word, abundantly. He praises God for abundance of growth. And so just think about your walk with the Lord and how you might pray for other people. Paul says, I want to thank God because their faith is growing abundantly. He also says their love for one another is increasing. So their love for each other is deepening. It's growing. Now just think about this with me just for a moment. Philippians 1, 9 through 11, which we preached on Sunday, Paul prays that their love would abound more and more. And the object of that prayer is they would love one another. In Colossians, Paul thanks God because he's heard about their faith and their love for one another. So let me ask you a question. How important do you think this is? How important do you think it is to pray for deeper prayer for one another? Very. So here's the encouragement. Man, I go to church on Sundays. I got to tell you, some of these people aren't easy to love. And that's the way it should be, unless it wouldn't be covenantal love. Right? Some people aren't easy to love. I'm not easy to love most of the time. Some people aren't easy to love. But you know what? God has said in His Word, there's a pattern that says we can pray intentionally for the Spirit of God to deepen our love for His people. And it appears so often in the Bible that I'm confident God's going to answer that prayer. And so as He looks at these believers, He says, man, you're growing in the faith. And I praise God for that. I thank God for that. Your love for one another is increasing. That is obviously an evidence of God's grace, because what does Jesus say after He washes the disciples' feet and gives them the new commandment? By this they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So it is not an overstatement at all. In fact, the entire book of 1 John essentially says this. If you hate your brother, you don't know the Lord. So as we kind of watch our life, our interactions with other people, deepening love over time for God's people, the church is an evidence of God's grace. And we can thank God for that. So he thanks God for their faith that's growing. Their love for one another is increasing. And number three, they're steadfast and faithful amidst persecution. In other words, they're enduring and they're persevering through something difficult. And so, Brother Jack said something a couple weeks ago that's exactly right. When people, you know, someone gets saved or there's a big experience or an emotional experience, sometimes it's important to say, well, we'll see. We'll wait and see. Because sometimes when life gets really, really difficult and really, really hard, what happens to some of those seeds that are scattered on the ground? They go away, or they don't grow and bear fruit. So an evidence of grace is that you persevere, that you're steadfast, that you're faithful amidst of difficulty and persecution. So Paul looks at these believers and he goes, man, yes, it's a church that he planted, but he's focusing on thanking God because their faith is growing. Love for one another is increasing. and they're steadfast and faithful amidst persecution. By the way, just as a side note, these things, evidences of God's grace, are actually a good way sometimes to think about church growth. So I'm now switching gears on you. I know I'm doing that, but I'll get back to my... I'll have a point. Sometimes we think about growth strictly in budget, buildings, and butts. Forgive me for that. Okay? That's what growth is. Bigger budgets, more people, and more money. But what if success is redefined toward faithfulness, and sometimes there's gospel metrics of growth? So you can be encouraged when your church members are having a growing and increasing adoration for Jesus Christ. A deeper love for His Word. A greater interest in theology and doctrine. A greater love for the saints and for their neighbor. You see what I'm saying? So as I think about year to year, as I think about, okay, am I seeing good things happen? I'm not going to be thinking, did I hit the benchmarks all right? I'm going to be thinking, am I seeing evidences of God's grace continually in my people? That's a good thing to think about. That's not original to me. It's from Jared Wilson's Gospel-Driven Church. He talks about metrics of grace. So anyway, the first part of the prayer is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? God's work and evidence of God's grace in these believers so their faith could grow, they love one another, and they are steadfast amidst persecution. So that's kind of the beginning framework of what Paul is going to do. But then notice what also happens in verse 5. He has an eternal perspective that fuels the way that he prays. And now we're not going to get into all the details in the weeds of verses 5 through 10. We're not going to exegete every point of doctrine. My point is really simple. I want to show you that the reality of the new heavens and the new earth, the reality of the second coming, is so present on Paul's mind that it impacts the way that he prays. Does that make sense? Like, it's so present on his mind. The kingdom is coming. Christ will return. He's coming to judge the living and the dead, and that impacts how he prays. So let's look at verse 5 again. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. So Paul says, listen, the fact that you're growing in the faith, that you're loving one another, that you're being steadfast, this is all evidence. Evidence that God's justice, judgment of you is correct. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you're also suffering. Verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicted vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, and away from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now I want you to notice that Paul's attention, that he's kind of, his prayer is informed and shaped by an awareness of God's kingdom and the second coming. In verse 7, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He says in verse 9, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So what are the two things in light of this eternal perspective that Paul wants to communicate to them? Number one, God promises that he's going to vindicate his people. So no matter what it looks like now, no matter how small the church looks now, no matter how much the church is being persecuted now, there is a day in which those people, those true saints, will be vindicated. And there's a second promise. Here's a serious warning. There's a promise of judgment for those outside of Christ. Vindication for those in Christ, and judgment for those outside of Christ. Now, think about how this might inform Paul's prayer life. The church in Thessalonica, they're obviously going through some type of persecution, some type of difficulty, and he notices that, hey, I want to praise God for you because you're enduring, you're steadfast. And when he prays for them, as we're going to do here in a moment, he allows the reality that one day God really is going to make all things new. And God really is going to judge the living and the dead. He really is going to wipe away our tears. He really is going to put away the wicked. Those things inform his prayer life so they can continue to grow, continue to mature, and continue to remain steadfast and faithful. So he prays this and he tells them this so they can know, wait a minute, we can be steadfast and faithful to the Lord because God is just and vengeance is His. So we don't have to take it upon ourselves. There's a promise that's coming. There's a vindication that is coming. And when Christ returns, He will bring that about. I think D.A. Carson says it really well here on the next page there. If we do not aim for the new heaven and the new earth, many of our values and decisions in this world will be myopic, unworthy, tarnished, fundamentally wrongheaded. To put the matter bluntly, can biblical spirituality long survive where Christians are not oriented to the world to come? And in this context, can we expect to pray aright unless we are oriented to the world to come? Let's make this really simple. If we pray as if the current world, the current circumstance, the current situation is all there is, then we will pray shorter than we need to. We will not pray aright. Because there is a future new heaven and new earth. There is a king that's coming from heaven. The righteous will be with him forever. The wicked will be judged. This is the reality of the world. And we're to pray in light of that. And so those are the kind of the two main points that I just want to bring about. There's a kind of internal perspective going on in Paul's mind that drives his prayer. That'll make more sense in verses 11 and 12. So when we get down there in 11 and 12, you'll kind of see, okay, I now see why this eternal perspective matters, because what Paul prays for is going to involve that final day when Christ returns and God's people are with him and we glorify him and we are glorified in him. So we'll see that here in a moment. So he begins by offering thanksgiving. Your faith is growing. You love one another. You're being steadfast. I've got an eternal perspective. One day Christ is coming again. And that's going to inform my prayer life. Now look at the kind of the primary petitions. The primary petitions beginning in verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So, to this end refers to the end of verse 10. So when he says, to this end, what he means is what he says in verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because the testimony to you was believed. To this end, the fact that Christ is going to come back. And when Christ comes back, his people will marvel at his presence. Because of that, to that end, we always pray for you. We pray that God would make you worthy of his calling. That's the first thing that he prays for. I'm going to pray that God would make you, Thessalonians, worthy of your calling. Now, if you remember, when I came for my trial sermon, I spoke very clearly about the nature of God's call. When we speak of God's call, especially in the letters of Paul, it's not a mere invitation. It sometimes will be that, but when Paul uses the word call or your calling, he's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit, which awakens sinners who are blind and draws them to Jesus Christ so they repent and believe the gospel. It is an effectual call. That's the type of call that Paul is talking about. So they're saved, they're believers, God has called them by his grace. And now Paul's praying, you know what? Will you just continue to work in them and make them worthy of who you've already said that they are? Make them worthy of this calling of being saints of Jesus Christ. Make them worthy of this. We see this also in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may be attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's praying for them. You've been called by God through the gospel, and I want God to make you worthy of that calling so you can obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so one easy way to pray for people is, Lord, would you just make us worthy of the gracious call that you put on our life? You've called us out of darkness into marvelous light. You've called us to yourself. God, would you make us worthy of this gracious call that you have given us in Christ Jesus? That's what he prays. Then he prays something else, the second thing. He also prays, may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power. And that's kind of weird language, but here's what Paul is saying. Hey, because God has called you, he has called you through the gospel, you have been changed. You have been transformed, and therefore you have new desires. You have new wishes. You now want to honor Jesus. You now want to follow him. You now want to do good work. You want to work hard for the kingdom. And what Paul says is, I'm going to pray that as you pursue those good things, as you pursue those ministries, as you pursue those good works, that God will fill you up and by his power be in every good work of faith that you do. Which is something very similar, again, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now, friends, there are a lot of things that are good to do in the life of the church, and I try to do a lot of them. I try to preach faithful sermons. I try to plan our services and ministry events that are faithful and well-executed. There's a lot of things that we can do that are good. We can do mercy ministries and feed the poor and try to do discipleship and all these things, but we can do all of those things if we're not careful in the flesh, trusting our own giftings, strength, and ability. Okay, so here's the danger. Here's the danger. Here's the terrifying thing to me that I come back to every single week. Like, gifted people can preach sermons that people like to hear. They're rich theologically. They can be precise and sound. But I don't want to preach just with good methods and good giftings. I want to preach in a way that's blessed and driven by and fueled by the power of God. Amen. I want to do evangelism and missions that way. So that's what Paul prays. Hey, the good work that you do, I'm going to pray that God fills that resolve by his power. And so now we're pursuing these ends, these Christian goals, these plans, with the power of God's goodness and grace in us. One of the most important things I think we can just pray is, Lord, would you be with us as we gather, and would you empower all of us as we sing, as the sermon is preached, as we read scripture, as we respond to the word, would you just bless all of our good efforts through faith that we do? Knowing that we, in and of ourselves, can't do anything. I mean, not a single thing. So Paul prays, may the Lord fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. We've already talked about this a lot, but we're not saved by our good works, but we are saved to them. Right? We're saved to do good work for the glory of God, for one another, for our community. That's what we're called to do. And in all of those things, we're to do so in God's power and grace, depending upon him and being driven by his power. D.A. Carson says, what Paul presupposes is that God's people have been transformed through their conversion to Jesus and his gospel, that they now develop new desires, desires for goodness, deeds prompted by faith, decidedly Christian plans and Christian goals. And those plans and goals need the power of God to be fruitful. And so how do we access the power of God? We access the power of God through prayer. I don't mean that, and you should know this by now after listening to me, I don't mean like a magician or a genie. I mean, in God's sovereign providence, he has appointed prayer as the means to access his work, grace, and power in the world. That's how he chooses to do it. It's amazing when you think about it. God is sovereign. His providence governs everything. His decrees are perfect and good, unchanging. And a part of his decrees are that he works them out through your prayers. Amen. It's incredible. It's incredible. And so, at some point, the Lord's going to save somebody because He worked through your prayers, providentially. Church experiences growth and edification because He works through prayers. And so this actually, to me, motivates me to pray more. It actually motivates me to pray more. Wait a minute, this is like a plan of the Lord to accomplish His purpose, and I get to be a part of it? Let's go. Like, let's pray the Lord does what He promises to do. That's exciting to me. It's exciting to me. Okay, so the primary prayer request is that God would make them worthy of this calling, that He would be with them and empower their good works. And there's a goal in all of this, right? You can probably see this kind of pattern. Paul has a main prayer. He prays it for a reason, and he's hoping for a result. Main prayer, here's my purpose, here's the result. So what is the result that Paul hopes for, prays for, expects, rather, I should say, when he prays that God would make them worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for every good work? The glory of God in Jesus Christ and the glory of Christians in Christ is the goal of Paul's prayer. Now, this is really interesting because we might think, well, it should all be about the glory of God in Christ. And it should be. But notice what he says in verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the goal of praying for spiritual maturity is that Jesus will be glorified in the church. As we bear fruit, as we grow, as we do all of these good works and ministries and labors by the power of God, God is glorified. And beloved, that should be why we do everything. Everything. Everything that we do. Whether we're preaching on a Sunday morning or teaching a Sunday school class or raising babies or doing dishes, every single thing is unto the glory and honor of God. So that's the aim. Paul prays for them, and as this happens, it's going to glorify the Lord. But then he also prays for spiritual maturity so that the church will be glorified in Christ. Now this aim is a little bit different. When we say glorify God, we don't mean that we're adding something to Him that He did not already have. When we glorify God, we're ascribing to something that He just is. He is glorious. It is His perfect radiance of all of His perfections. He's glorious, and we glorify God in our life as we grow in godliness. He already has them. We're not that way. We're not glorious. But something happens in Jesus Christ as we go closer to Him. God glorifies His people. We're glorified in Christ. So what type of glory is in mind here? Well, it's the glorification on that final day. The resurrection of the dead, the glorified body, that's the glorification that Paul has in mind. And so now you can see why an eternal perspective is on Paul's mind so much in his prayers. So Romans 8, 29 through 30 is a good example just of that, of glorification kind of mentioned here. In those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the future for those in Jesus Christ is to be glorified in Jesus. To be glorified in Jesus. Now, when that happens, the focus is still on Jesus. But somehow, some amazing way, our fully redeemed, perfected, glorified persons further glory and shine the glory of Jesus. So G.K. Beale says it this way. I found this helpful. Maybe you will. If not, it's okay. This is how he says it. Finally, at the end of time, when we are perfected, we will be a perfectly transparent vessel that is so close to Christ that His glory fills us, and we flawlessly reflect His grandeur. We will be like a clear sheet of glass placed directly in front of Jesus in all of his majesty. So it's still the glory of Christ. And in that final day, resurrected from the dead, in that glorious spiritual body, we will be like vessels which just shine the beauty of Jesus. Shine the glory of Christ. And so Paul prays this with the end in mind. There's a day that's coming when Christ will come back to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, all the fruit and all the purpose of my prayers will be seen, the glory of God in Jesus and the glory of the church in Jesus. That's why he prays. And so a good thing to ask ourselves is, do we have the final day in mind? Are we thinking about the reality that Christ is coming again in a way that fuels us to live faithfully in the present? The Bible is really, really clear about Christ's return is not an excuse to kick back and kind of hang out in a lazy boy and coast in the Christian life. The return of Christ is like a fuel, a motivation to be watchful, to be on mission, to be obedient, to be faithful. Because when he returns, there is a reward to be had, glory to be experienced. And we're supposed to kind of run our race faithfully toward that end. And so Paul prays. He prays with the end in view. It kind of drives and shapes and motivates his prayer. He looks at these believers in Thessalonica, and he's thinking about them being glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. I heard someone say one time, and I found this really challenging and convicting, but they said, you know, when you have people that are hard to like in your church or their fellow believers, they're just hard to like and you disagree with them a lot and you're prone and you're tempted to just not to like them, in your conversations or in your perspective, just think, one day this person is going to be a glorified, redeemed, perfected saint. And that's really challenging. You may say, Nate, I don't want to think about that. Don't Jesus juke me that way. I just want to hold on to my bitterness. But it's challenging a little bit. This person that I'm tempted to be frustrated with and to hold bitterness against, one day will be raised to glorious perfection to reign with the Lord. Amen. And so now I can look back and go, okay, how do I find a way to pursue peace, reconciliation, love, as far as it depends upon me, Paul says. It was challenging for me anyway. So he prays for thanksgiving. Why? They're growing in the faith. They love one another. They're being steadfast. He has the end mind in view for the purpose of praying that God would make them worthy of their calling and that he would empower all their good works. Now here is something that's really, 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 really important. Paul grounds his prayer in the grace of God. So look what happens. The final few words there. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that just something Paul says because he writes so many letters and we just talk about grace a lot? Like according to grace and Jesus and we'll keep going? No. Why is that final phrase so important? It's so important because it reinforces the reality that Paul is not saying, just try harder, just fix yourself, just get it together, pull up your bootstraps, and be obedient. Don't you know that Christ has come, Christ has risen? Can't you figure this out? Just try better, work harder. No. I'm praying that you're going to be counted worthy of the gospel. I want you to respond to that. But it's according to the grace of God in Jesus. It is grace that has saved us. It is grace that will sustain us. And it's grace that will bring us home. Amen. It's grace that will perfect us. Grace covers all of the Christian life. And this is actually really, really important. I can't tell you how important this is. And as a pastor and as a preacher, the one thing that I'm always, always, always reviewing is in every sermon, have I just communicated to these people that it is their responsibility to take all this stuff on their own back and faithfully walk with the Lord? Or have I told them, Christ has come, grace will empower you, the gospel is real, rest in Christ, go and sin no more. Those are two different things. Or have I preached in a way that has laid guilt and condemnation in a way that I'm trying to say, I can't believe that you would live this way in light of what Jesus has done. The law doesn't change. Grace does. Condemnation doesn't change anyone. Grace does. So this is not a throwaway phrase. It's intentional. What Paul was doing is grounding the prayer in God's grace. It is the grace of God that has called them. It's the grace of God that will make them worthy of that calling. It's the grace of God that's going to empower all of their work. It is the grace of God that will glorify them on that final day. Grace, grace, grace from beginning to end. Amen. And so as you think about all of your Christian life, your relationships, your marriage, your parenting, your relationships to one another, man, how sweet would it be to create a culture where we can treat one another, speak in a way that makes this real. That makes the grace of God covering everything just real and tangible. So Paul prays. He prays with thanksgiving. He intercedes to make them worthy. He has the end mind in view. Man, one day these saints are going to be resurrected and glorified. Just clear glass reflecting the glory of Christ. And he expects these things to happen. He expects God to answer these prayers because he's praying for them. Now, here comes the evergreen question. Why don't we pray this way? Why don't we intercede for others and pray, man, God, would you work in their lives by their Spirit to allow them to work worthy of the gospel? Would you change them, deepen their love for Christ, deepen their love for the Word, deepen their love for the church? Would you allow them to grow so that on that final day, they'll glorify God in Jesus and be glorified in you? So as we kind of grow and look at these prayers, I think inform and form is the two best words I could think of. Like as we kind of read Paul pray, we're okay, I kind of know some of the things I'm supposed to be praying about more. I kind of know when I come to church, I should have an expectation. I should have an expectation that someone is going to pray like this. Someone's going to pray for these things. For the missionaries that we support. For my Sunday school class. For my family. Someone's going to pray like this. We're going to pray seeking the spiritual maturity of our people, of other churches. Because prayer is the means that God has given us to achieve all of these ends. And so we pray. We pray. Now, how might we do this? Again, this is just an example. You could do this in several different ways. This is just the one that I thought of. As I was reflecting on 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 through 12, this is what I kind of thought you could pray. Father, in the name of Christ, work in the members of all the Baptist Church by your grace. Please make us worthy of the gracious calling you have given us in Christ. May our ministries and labors bear fruit by your power. We confess that all our efforts are powerless apart from you. So may our works of faith be your power working through us. In all of this we pray to the glory and honor of your name, according to the great grace you have given us in Christ. Now, all I've done is just simply reword and personalize Paul's prayer for us. And so you could do this in a lot of different ways. You could do it really, really simple. God, by your grace, would you just work in me so I'd be worthy of the gospel and I would glorify you? That's praying 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. Sometimes I'll tell when I'm counseling someone or they maybe told me, like, I'm tempted to do this or I'm kind of struggling with this. Kind of the first thing that I'll do is I'll say, hey, I'll tell you what, till we meet again, here's what I want you to at least do. Would you make a regular habit in your prayer life? God, would you grant me the grace to change? Simple. God, would you grant me the grace to change? God, I'm struggling with X. Would you grant me the grace to change? And I'm telling you, that as I read Scripture over and over and over and over, indwelt people by the Spirit, redeemed by Jesus Christ, should expect God to answer that prayer. God changes His people. And so as you're sitting here this morning, you're like, this evening. What time is it? I don't even know. What day is it? As you're here tonight, and you're like, man, I'm so tempted just to wallow and beat myself up about this thing that bothers me. Here's my encouragement. Don't wallow. Don't guilt. Don't get inside your head. That's the worst place to be by yourself. Don't do it. God, I'm struggling with this. Would you grant me the grace to change? Prayerfully expecting that over time, slowly, it will not be overnight. You may need help over time, but just pray, God, would you grant me the grace to change? Is that not what Paul's essentially praying here? I mean, if God answers these prayers, are the Thessalonians going to change? Yes. Are they going to change for the better? Yes. And so let's pray and ask God to change us by His grace to the glory of His name. And let's not only pray for ourselves, let's also pray for others. Interceding, asking God to do these things. So, I know, our latest, what are those things called? Our latest directories are kind of old. The one that I have is kind of older. Some of y'all look a lot younger than you do right now. So I've got that directory. It's back in the day. But you could take a directory or a list, right? Pick two names. And you could just pray some of these things. God, would you make Jim and Mitzi just worthy of the calling that you've given them in Christ so they can glorify you to the glory of God? God, would you be with Lewis this week? Just work with him by your Spirit. Make him worthy of the calling he has in Jesus Christ and glorify you. So your directory is a great prayer guide. So there's a good reason to have one, actually. So to have one, it's kind of pray through it and pray these things for each other. Okay. Any thoughts, questions before we go to prayer? Derogatory remarks. Any thoughts or questions about 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, 3, and through 12? Oh, praise God. Praise God. Lewis, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Philippians chapter 2. Yes, sir.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yes, sir. So, God is sovereign, and His providence governs all things, and we are responsible. These are two truths that they're there. They're in Scripture, and so the best illustration I could have for this is imagine you're a little boy and you're helping your dad paint a fence, and he comes up beside you and he grabs your hand and you're slowly just painting that fence together. And you know that if you were doing it by yourself, there would be splatters all over the place. But then everything is nice and straight. You're doing it together. You're moving your hand. You're going. You're walking right with the Father. And as you grow older, you realize, wait a minute. That fence was painted so well by the work of my loving Father. Amen. That's J.I. Packer. That isn't me. So that's a good illustration, though. So I think that we respond to God's grace. God's Word says, work out your own salvation. Kill sin or be killed. So we say, yes, and redeemed people do that. And then as we grow, we look back and like, man, I couldn't do any of this without God's grace and power. So it's kind of one of those things where the commands are real. We should obey the Lord, put sin to death, and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we do so because God is working in us. We do so because there is that promise that He's going to do so. Does that help at all? Okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Jack.
Yeah, I think one of the most exciting things in life is to look back, see where God has brought you from, and to see how through His grace He's taken something basically worthless and transformed it into something that He can use for His glory.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, yeah, I think that's exactly right. I mean, all the commands are real commands. You are to love your wife. You're to love your neighbor. You're to not gossip. You're to not be bitter or resentful. And you're to grow in godliness. And all those things we're supposed to do.